that every believer can say?
Well, as you know, we're looking at the book of Romans, and we are looking at Romans chapter 7. If you would like to turn to Romans chapter 7, I want to read, I'm actually going to read a good part of chapter 7 tonight. We're going to look at verses 7 through 13, but I want to read actually the whole way from verse 7 to verse 25. And I'm reading the whole thing because I want to give a context a little bit. This is a passage that is, how shall I say, it's difficult for various reasons, and there is some deal of confusion, I think, oftentimes when we read this. So as you read it, I just want you to observe something which is going to be important this week and the next week. We may not be in Romans next week because we have a baptism, but whenever we do Romans 7 again. I want you to notice that through this whole section, from verse 7 to verse 25, first of all, I want you to observe how often the law is used. It's the law. Everything is about the law, okay? And I emphasize the fact that when we looked at chapter 6, the focus was the Christian and sin. And when you look at chapter 7, it's the Christian and the law. And when you get to chapter 8, it's the Christian and the Holy Spirit. There is a progression there, a logical progression. So I want you to see how much the law is mentioned in this section. But I also want you to observe that everything Paul says is in the present tense. Or not the present tense, I'm sorry, in the first person. He says, I, through the whole thing. Which is very important because it's his personal experience. Now, it's broader than that, as we'll see. It's not just his personal experience, but it's something that he personally did experience and has and is experiencing. And then I want you to also observe not only that the whole section is in the first person, but that in verses 7 to 13, it's all in the past tense. And when you get to verse 14, everything else is in the present tense. And that's going to be important, too, as we'll see. But I just want you to observe that as we're looking at it. So let me begin in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. Now again, just notice, this is all past tense. Commandment came, I died. All the verbs are in past tense. Verse 10, and this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Again, all past tense. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. Now, I want you to notice, starting in verse 14, everything now switches to present. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Let me just, before I get into 7 through 13, let me just make a general statement or statements about this section from verse 7 to verse 25, which we just read. I want you to see that the main point of the passage really is the purpose of the law. Okay? The purpose of the law. And three things mainly that come out of this. As we're going to see tonight, Paul wants to show that the law is in fact good. The law is good. And we'll talk about that tonight. So if you're wondering why he says that, we'll talk about that. It's good, but it also, its purpose is that it convicts of sin. That is its purpose. Its purpose is it defines sin, it convicts sin, and in doing that, it, spiritually speaking, puts us to death. And the third thing, which I think is very important, and we're going to cover this more in the next section, in the second half, but very important to know, he's telling us that the law is not the means by which we are sanctified as Christians, which introduces the Spirit in chapter 8. In other words, the law can never justify us, but it can never make us holy, even as Christians. The law will never make us holy. It can't. And that's kind of, I think, his main point, that the law, it does convict us of sin both at conversion, which is more tonight, and in the Christian walk. The law is constantly there showing us the sin that's in us, but it can't make us holy. And if all we had was the law, and if chapter 7 was the end of Romans, we would be utterly miserable. Now, I fear that many people live as if Romans chapter 7 was the end of the book. It's not the end of the book. Chapter 8, as we'll see, follows. But at any rate, that is the main point, the purpose of the law. Now, I want to go back, and especially because we've been away from Romans now for a month, I do want to go back, and I want to put this section in its context, because as you're studying any book of the Bible, it is very important always to keep the context in view. The larger the book, the harder it is to do. And it's especially important in the book of Romans, because Paul is so thoroughly logical. And it is important for us to keep in mind always his logic, his progression, especially through chapter 8. So let me again go back and just rehearse a couple verses to take us through what he says in the book of Romans. Turn back to chapter 3. Again, I'll just go through a couple verses to point out his logic. The first three chapters, through verse 20, really condemn all mankind under sin. I mean, that's the basic message. And he kind of concludes the whole section in chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So what he's saying is this, that the law was given, and part of its reason for being given was to condemn sin and to show that nobody can be ever justified by being good, because nobody is good. And the proof of that is the law. The law demonstrates that we're all condemned. We are all equally condemned. We are all impossible of pleasing God by doing good works. And that's the first part of the book. And as you recall, he looks at the Jews, he looks at the moralists, he looks at the pagans, okay, actually, I got the order wrong. He starts at the pagans, then he goes to the moralists, and then he goes to the Jews. But the point is, he looks at all three categories, okay, and he says they are all condemned by the law. Okay, they cannot please God. So he gives this startling verse in verse 21, which is truly startling to a Jew. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So what he says is this, that there is a righteousness, and this is the theme of the book of Romans, there is a righteousness that is of God that is not, does not come through obeying the law. Now, to every Jew, that would sound very strange, right? Because the law, that was the very definition of righteousness. And Paul is here saying that this righteousness is apart from the law. How can that possibly be, since the law is the very definition of righteousness? But he says here that there is a righteousness that is, and in the context, it's a gift from God. It is a righteous standing before God that is based on faith in Jesus Christ. We call this justification by faith. Faith in what? Faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He paid the penalty. It's all this legal terminology in Romans. He paid the penalty for our sin, which was death. He paid it for us. And when we put our faith in Christ, and Christ alone, we are justified. Now, when we say justified, it is the word that means to declare righteous. And as you know, if you've been in this series, you know that I always point to the law courts as an illustration. If you're before the jury and they get up and they declare you innocent, that's justification. It's declaring one innocent. Or it's the opposite of condemnation. It's the judge getting up and saying, you are not guilty. That's justification. Now, what's unique about it in the Christian life is it's not based on being good and keeping the law. It's based on faith in Christ. It's acknowledging you can't keep the law and you're a rotten sinner and you can't do anything for yourself. And every thought and every action is for your own glory and for your own desires and you have no thought of God's glory. And you realize you cannot save yourself or pay for your own sins. And you throw yourself at the foot of the cross and you ask God to forgive you for Christ's sake. That's justification by faith. And you are saved and you are justified on the basis of faith alone in Christ alone. And that is the only way you can be justified, which is what Paul says. Now, he does say there in verse 21 that it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. Very important point. It's not through keeping the law, but it was witnessed. In other words, the law actually pointed to the fact that there was a righteousness that was going to be provided through the Messiah. The whole sacrificial system pointed to that, as well as the prophets. But at any rate, this is the main point of the book. Justification by faith. A righteousness as a gift from God based on faith in Christ. So then he says, if you turn over... By the way, he shows us in chapter 4 then that this was true in the Old Testament as well. It was true for Abraham, who they considered to be their father. It was their father. But notice now in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, again, that's declared righteous by faith, we have, not will have, but have, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a great verse. The peace that he's speaking of is not a feeling. It's a state of not being at war with God. Outside of Christ, you're a lawbreaker, and I'm a lawbreaker, and God's wrath is on us. And we are enemies of God. In Christ, we are reconciled. In Christ, when we put our faith in Christ, we now have peace with God. And again, although it may result in feelings of peace, it is not fundamentally speaking of a feeling. It's talking about a state of being. We are at this point at peace with England. That's not a feeling we have. That's a state of reality. We are not at war with them. Okay? When we are in Christ, we have peace with God. It's not a feeling, fundamentally. It's reality, if we have faith in Christ. Now, this is the main point through chapter 5, justification by faith. And then he comes to chapter 6 and asks this logical question. Well then, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And this is an obvious question. Since we're not justified by keeping the law, then does it really matter if we are righteous, if we really do keep the law? And what Paul is arguing from chapter 6 through 8, let me just say that it all stems out of this question. And his answer is absolutely, positively not. His answer is, in a nutshell, this: that the very essence of being justified by faith is being freed from serving sin. And that if you are living in sin, you haven't been justified. Not because you're justified by works, but because the very essence of justification and what it accomplishes and the work of the Holy Spirit, it absolutely, we're changed. It's called the new birth. Okay? So in other words, it's not possible to say, I'm justified by faith and still live in sin. He's saying it's an impossibility. Okay? Now that's really chapter 6 through 8. Okay? But notice down in verse 14 of chapter 6, he says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Okay, so now he's saying here that we've died with Christ, we're alive with Christ, and the very essence of that is that we have died to the law, we're not under the law, and we are not serving sin. Okay, so now, in chapter 7, in verses 1 through 6, which we looked at the last time, he basically confirms this concept that we are not under the law. And he says, we have died to the law, we no longer serve the law. And if you look at verses 4 through 6, it kind of summarizes of chapter 7. He says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. In other words, what he's saying is this: when you were born again, that is justified, and born again, those two happen at the same time. When you were justified, when you were born again, you died with Christ and you arose with Christ, which is another way of saying you died to yourself. You died to the law. In other words, you were no longer under the condemnation of the law because Christ paid the penalty. So now you're no longer under the law. And we're not under the law. We don't keep the Mosaic law. We're not under the Mosaic law anymore. Okay? We died to it in Christ. And we have died to sin, and we are now alive in Christ. Now, you could logically, as I pointed out last time, go from verse 6 of chapter 7 to chapter 8, verse 1, and it's a very logical continuation. So that verse 7 to 25 in chapter 7 is kind of like a parenthesis, which is very typical of Paul. But let me read chapter 8, verse 1 through 4 again, as I did last time, to point out how the connection is with the beginning of chapter 7. So he's saying, in light of the fact, let me just explain, he's saying, in light of the fact that we have died to the law, and we are no longer in the flesh, and we are now in the Spirit, says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what This is very important. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, verse 4, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, my point is this, that the very purpose that Christ died, the very purpose that we died to the law, is so that the righteousness of the law would be fulfilled in us. Not by the law, but by the Holy Spirit. And if you are justified, if you're a born-again Christian, you are being changed by the Holy Spirit, by the power of God, into, you're being made into the image of Christ. You're being conformed to the holiness and the love and the goodness of Christ by the Holy Spirit, not by the law. And that's why he's saying, listen, you can't live in sin and call yourself a Christian. Okay? Now that leaves then the parentheses from verse 7 to verse 25. And the parentheses then, I think, is answering this question. So what about the law? Because, again, now, in Rome there were Jews and Gentiles, but obviously, especially to the Jews, the law was a very important issue. And again, if you were a Jew, you grew up, I mean, all you knew was the law. The law was everything. And obviously the law had a positive connotation to every Jew. It was what they based their life on. Their whole calendar was based on the law. Everything they knew about God and about life was revealed by God in the law. So, what about the law? And he asked this question. Well, before I do that, let me divide this section in two. In the first section, which we're going to look at here in a minute, in the first section, the whole section, he speaks of in the first person. He's saying, I. But it's in the past tense. He's looking back at what happened to him. And in this, I think he's pointing to, generally speaking, what the law does, first of all, is it convicts the unbeliever of his sin. Okay? In other words, he's looking at this, I believe, as a Christian looking back on his experience of when he was awakened by the law to the fact that he was a law breaker. Okay? But then in verse 14 to verse 25, he switches to the present tense. And I believe without question, and I'll deal with this more next time, but I wanted to say something about this together because it goes together. I believe very definitely he is speaking of his experience as a Christian. There are some people who want to suggest that this is Paul speaking pre-conversion. This is Paul speaking about his life before he was saved. That, you know, before he was saved, he had this, you know, this conflict between, you know, sin and righteousness in his heart, and he wanted to do what was good, but he couldn't. I want to suggest to you that I don't think that there are some reasons why I can understand why people might say that. But I think the evidence is very strong that he's clearly speaking of his present struggle. And one of the main reasons for it is the present tense. It's very hard to get around that. But there are other good reasons for that. And we'll look at that next week. But I want to emphasize the fact that it's not just that it was beneficial, if I can put it this way, at conversion, but it's beneficial in the Christian's life in the sense that it is through the law that we see what sin is. And it's through the law that we are convicted of sin and that we see ourselves for what we are and what we are apart from, again, the grace of Christ. Now, if we stopped at Romans 7, again, that would be bad because it would make the Christian life a very frustrating experience. But what we come to then is Romans chapter 8, which speaks of the victory that we have through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, you can't lose sight of chapter 7 and you can't lose sight of chapter 8 because both of them are absolutely central to understanding sanctification. You will never, ever in this life get to the point where you will feel that you are perfectly holy and you are perfectly walking in the Spirit and you don't have any sin. You will never get there. If you do, that's probably a bad sign. Okay? But on the other hand, listen, is there really victory over sin? Absolutely. And my fear is that many people get stuck in Romans 7 and think that it's an excuse to live in sin. I don't think Paul was living here in some open, known sin. I think it's just he's dealing with the struggle that all of us as Christians know, the struggle that we have with sin. Okay? It's not an excuse to not overcome a particular bad habit, if I can put it that way. But we'll say more about that next time. Now, I know that was a long introduction to this, but I wanted to kind of give the whole picture. And with that in mind, well, let me, before I go on, maybe I'll just stop. Does anybody have any questions about what I said? I know sometimes the big picture thing can be a little confusing. Does anybody have any questions about what I said? I never know if that's good or bad. Yeah, Paul. Yes. Good question. Yeah. The professor out at Masters this past week talked about this discussion about being under the law, and he clarified some things for me. Very good. I would emphasize the fact we are not under the law. Okay, we are not under the law. Now that doesn't mean the law has no purpose for us, but we are not under the Mosaic law. And one of the reasons, again, and Dr. Feinberg kind of confirmed in my mind what I was thinking but struggling with. One of the problems I have with the Reformed position in regard to the law is that they put us under the law, but not under the law. I mean, they're basically saying we're required to keep the Ten Commandments, but we're not required to keep these other laws. It really creates confusion. The law is the law. I mean, if you go back to the Old Testament, the law is all of it. Now, we divide it sometimes into the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. You know, we talk about the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civic law, you know, how they governed the country, because it was a theocracy. Now, we divide it up like that by analysis, and that's okay, but it's never divided like that in the Old Testament. I mean, it's the law. And it was for a theocracy. And it included ceremonial laws like sacrifices and feasts and so forth. And Paul says plainly in Romans, we're not under the law. We're not under the law. Now, I observe that we are still under God's moral law. And nine of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament. So it's not as if, you know, we're not supposed to obey the Ten Commandments. But I say that because that's one reason, again, I'm not a Sabbatarian. Because the Sabbath is part of the law. And Paul says in Corinthians. But I don't know if that answers your question, but yes, it is the whole law, is what we're talking about. Does anybody else have any questions? Yeah, Mark. Well, it's the law generally, which certainly includes, you know, those moral aspects of the law. The law has a use, okay, but as Christians who are in Christ, we are not under the law. But, you know, having said that, again, we are under what you might call the law of Christ in terms of, it's not that we're lawless. In other words, the moral law is in the New Testament as well as in the Old Testament, and they are overlapping to obviously a very large degree. But, Bona? Well, The new birth is referred to as having the law written on our hearts, which does affect our desires. Again, the very essence of the new birth is that you love God's law, that you love God's word. That's why I said what I did this morning about in regard to our hearts. Where our hearts are is reflected in what we dream about, what we daydream about. I'm not talking about dreams at night. I mean what we daydream about, what we think about, what we desire. You see, for a Christian, what the Christian most loves, not because he has to, but because he really does love God's Word and Christ. He loves Christ. Why? Because Christ saved him. Why? Because the Holy Spirit dwells within him, and he has a love. And that love for the Word of God, for the law of God, for the truth of God, for Christ himself, for the triune God, that love is not something you can fake. You can't. Correct. That's good. Any other questions or comments? Dave. Where does the law of Christ fit into it? Well, I would have a comment. I'm not sure I want to be dogmatic about it without. But I would say the law of Christ is fundamentally the New Testament. It includes, I think, the Holy Spirit. But it's the New Testament. I mean, we don't live immorally apart. We don't live. This is how Dr. Feinberg explained it, and I think he's right. And he said there is the Old Testament is a moral code, and the New Testament is a moral code. Okay, they overlap largely, but they're not the identical same code. We are not under the law; we're under the New Testament. Now that does not mean. I want to emphasize this: it does not mean that the Old Testament is not very important for the Christian. It is. I preached a sermon series several years ago, four or five sermons when we got to Matthew 5, about the importance of the Old Testament for the Christian. There are lots of reasons. From a doctrinal perspective, you could go on and on. I mean, that's where we know everything we know practically about atonement, you know, about the character of God, the nature of God. There is so much there about grace and about the new birth. I mean, the Old Testament is full of truth, but we are not under the law in the sense that we are not under its condemnation and we are not obligated to keep all of its rules and regulations. And the reason that's important is because if you don't say that, you will have a great difficulty trying to explain why you keep this law and not this law. Okay? If you start reading the laws, you'll know what I mean. And people who say we're under the law, the moral law, have a very difficult time, in my opinion, because you go back. This is what I've always struggled with in this regard. Because you arbitrarily say we're under this law, but not that law. We're not under the law. We are under the New Testament. We are under the law of Christ. Okay? I don't know. Does that help you? Absolutely. Yes. It is out of love for Christ, and I want to suggest to you that it's the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, it is the power of the Holy Spirit. Dave. Yes. 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 And all the Old Testament law could do was bring death, which is his point in this section. No, but thank you. And actually, that's that verse there that Dave mentioned is really almost a synopsis of what he said back in chapter 7, verses 4 through 6. You know, I mean, he kind of repeats himself throughout this section and expands and repeats, but he's getting to the same point over and over again, and it's this, that if you are in Christ, you are not under the law, and you are no longer a servant of the law, you are no longer a servant of sin, you are a servant, a slave, really, of righteousness. And that's his, and that is enacted ultimately by the power of the Holy Spirit. All right, well, with what time I have left, let me look at verses 7 through 13 briefly. It begins with a question. And let me just briefly go through it, and then I'll go back verse by verse and observe some things. But notice he begins with a question. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? And he says, may it never be. Now, if you'll look down in verse 12, he confirms the fact. He says, so then, this is verse 12, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So between verse 7 and verse 12, he gives this explanation of the law that basically explains why it is that the law is, in fact, holy and good. And so in verses from verse 7b through verse 11, he is explaining the relationship between law and sin, and then gives this conclusion in verse 12, yes, the law is holy, it is just, it is good. And then in verse 13, he kind of emphasizes the fact that the cause of the problem is not the law, it's sin. And that's verse 13. So let me just go through that briefly, verse by verse. Verse 7, what shall we say then, is the law sin? And now the reason he asked the question is because they were probably tempted to think that Paul had a very negative view of the law because of what he has said throughout the book. And you don't need to turn there, but in chapter 5, verse 20, he says this, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. Okay, and then in verse 5 of chapter 7, he says, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. In other words, he's saying that the cause, as it were, of all of our sinful passions, it was by the law. And then he says in verse 6, but now we have been released from the law. So he's been speaking about the law in this way as being the cause of, or the means by which our sin was aroused and so forth. And he says, does that mean the law itself is sin? Is it evil? Is it bad? And his answer is a very emphatic no. It's not evil. It's not wicked. In fact, very interesting, we'll cover this next time, but very interestingly, down in verse 14, I think it is, he actually says the law is spiritual. That is referring, I think, to the Holy Spirit. But at any rate, it is good. It is not evil. He says, may it never be. And then he basically here then begins to talk about the relationship between the law and sin. And in developing this relationship, he is explaining why it is that the law is in fact good and why it is not sin. So he begins in verse 7 by saying that the law is the means by which we know sin. And that's part of the reason it's good. So he says in verse 7, on the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So he makes this very important point that it's by the law that we even know what sin is. And if we didn't have the law, we couldn't even define sin. In fact, 1 John 3 says that sin is the transgression of the law. That is what sin is. If you don't have a law, if you don't have a revelation of what the law is, you could never you could technically not have a knowledge of sin. This isn't maybe the best example, but I mean it gives you an idea. If you were going down the highway and there were no speed limit signs whatsoever, okay, and there was no speed limit advertised anywhere for this highway, you could go 90 mile an hour and you wouldn't be sinning. You wouldn't be breaking the law because there is no law. Okay, so you could go down the highway and feel real good about yourself, and you can really feel you can go 120 and there's no rebellion there because there's no law to rebel against. Okay, so without a law, sin could not be revealed. But by the law, we know sin. See, there is a 70 mile an hour speed limit there. So we know that when we're going 80, we're breaking the law. And now we're rebelling. Okay? And now that's a knowledge of sin. Okay? Now we know what sin is. Okay? And then he says, he uses a specific example, which is not random. He says, I would not have known coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now that's the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife and donkey and whatever else. Okay? Should not covet anything that doesn't belong to you. Now that's one we've all broken, right? And we've broken all of them in thought, right? But especially that one, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, I think we're probably the most covetous people that ever been on the planet of the earth. But at any rate, he brings this out not merely as a specific example. It is that, but it's much more than that. I think it's the one law, if you go through the Ten Commandments, it is the one law that points to the desires. If you listen to the Ten Commandments, and I won't go through them all, but you know, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not lie, you go so forth, you shall not make idols. I mean, those are generally things you do, right, or don't do, right? But when he says covet, that points to what? It points to your heart. It's wrong to even desire something that doesn't belong to you. And this is what the law does. The law shows you what you are inwardly. Sin is not just what you do or don't do. It's not just not lying and not committing adultery. It's desiring to commit adultery. It's hating someone. Okay? It's intentionally deceiving. It's coveting what isn't yours. Okay? And so he's pointing to that part of the law, that specific law, that really gets to the heart, no pun intended, really gets to the heart of the matter, which is the heart. The desires. Okay? So how do we know that we're sinners? Not just by deed, but in our hearts, our very nature, it's by the law. That's how we know. Okay, so that's how we know that we sin, or what we know, it's how we know what sin is, and that we are sinners. And then in verse eight, we find that the law, actually even more than that, is the means by which sin is excited. This is an interesting verse. He says, "But sin," now he looks at sin here as a principle. When you think of sin, again, we tend to think of acts that we do. But here sin is seen. Paul pictures sin, if I can put it that way, almost personifies it, as a principle within. It is a principle of rebellion against God. It is a principle of love for your own glory and your own pleasure, and really a rejecting of God's glory and God's pleasure. That's what sin is. But he says, look, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandments, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Now, this is kind of a recap of what he said back in chapter 7, verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members. So if I can put it this way, it's more than just the knowledge of sin. Now, if you're like me, okay, and I know you are, okay, but when you go down the highway and you see a speed limit sign for 70, what do you want to do? You want to go 65? No, no one ever does. You want to go 80. That's rebellion. That's what the law does. If the speed limit's 80, you want to go 90. It doesn't matter what the speed limit is. It doesn't. Nobody ever goes under the speed limit unless, well, you know what I mean. Nobody goes under the speed limit. Nobody wants to, right? That's what the law does. See, that's exactly what the law does. It produces in our hearts, it really exposes what we are. It exposes our rebellion, and it actually produces rebellion. Thou shalt not commit adultery. I think I want to go out and do that. That's what the law does. It actually arouses sin. It arouses it. It increases it. And this is the means by which, the third thing here in verses 9 through 11, it actually, through all this, sin killed us. Kills us. And that's the analogy that he uses. He says in verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, again, pictured as almost personified here, for sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Now there are commentators wrestle over this passage as if they're trying to find a point where, well, what is Paul saying? Was there a point where Paul was really spiritually alive and then the law killed him? And when could Paul say, personally, I was once alive without the law? I mean, he was a Jew, he was raised under the law. When could Paul possibly say that he was raised? And I don't think that's the point at all. I think the point is this, that there was a point in Paul's life before he understood the law. There was a point in Paul's life where he thought he was okay. He thought he was righteous. He thought he kept the law. And even in Philippians 3, he says, you know, according to the commandments, I was righteous. That was speaking as an unbeliever. In other words, looking back on his life of unbelief. But when the law comes home, and when our eyes are open to it and to understand it, it kills us. In other words, now we see what we are. We see that we have no hope. We see that we're desperately wicked. That's what the law does. It kills us. And that's all the law can do, by the way. It can't save us. It can't make us holy. It can't sanctify us. Only the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, can do that. But he says here that it killed me. It put me to death. And this is what the law, notice, it wasn't so much the law that did it. Who did it? Or what did it? Sin. Sin killed us by the law. Okay? In other words, this, Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. The strength of sin is, do you remember? It's in handles of sin. The strength of sin is the law. That's the strength of sin. And that's his point here. You know, sin is what kills us. Okay, sin is what puts us to death, as it were. Sin does it by the law. Okay? It's by the law that it is accomplished. So then, in light of that, he says in verse 12 that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. In other words, it's not the law that is evil, it's sin that is evil. Sin took occasion by the law, but the law is good. In fact, he emphasizes the fact here, not only is it not sin, it's absolutely holy and righteous and good. And I won't go through all those three words, but they do parallel, I should point out, they parallel the character of God. It's His law. It is holy. It is righteous. It is good. It's a perfect standard of righteousness. It's a perfect and good thing. And even though we were put to death by its use by sin, still it is absolutely good. So then in verse 13, I'll just say a word about this and then we'll close. But in verse 13 he says, sin, really, here he's saying, is the cause of death, not the law. And he kind of sums it up. He says, therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? when he says that which is good, he's referring obviously to the law. He's saying, does that mean the law which is good, was that the cause of death for me? May it never be. In other words, it wasn't the law's fault that you were put to death, spiritually speaking. It was sin. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandments, sin would become utterly sinful. And listen, that's what the law does. It shows us that we really are utterly sinful. And it shows the character of sin. That's what the law does. Now, when we become Christians, and when we put our faith in Christ, and we're no longer under the law, there is still that aspect of the law that does convict us and show us what we are. And that, I think, is the rest of the chapter. The fact that we, even as Christians, we realize that there is still a principle of sin in us. And there is, of course, as a Christian, we have a new nature. We have the Holy Spirit within, and we have new desires. But they conflict with what our flesh tells us we want to do. And so you have that battle that is the Christian walk, which we'll look at next time. Does anybody have any questions before we close about what we've said here? Just looking at Romans chapter 7. And again, I know this is a difficult passage, and one that I know a lot of people have, over the years, asked me questions about, chapter 7 of Romans. And I think probably most of the questions probably refer to the next section, so we'll look forward to doing that next time. So let's... We have a closing hymn. So if you would like to stand and sing hymn number 528, From Every Stormy Wind That Blows. Whenever we sing this song, we don't sing it very often, but I always like to point out the fact that this is a song about prayer. So I think we're a cappella. So let's... Does everybody know the tune? Or we're okay? Okay, let's sing verse 1, 2, and 6. Or 5, 1, 2, 5, and 6. Okay, not to confuse you. From...